You're gathered here tonight to consider the subject, Am I Saved? Something I have been thinking about developing a message series and presenting for a few years, and finally just said, all right, I'm going to do it. And the way it sifted down in my head and the organization that I'd settled on was last time we brought our attention to it, 2 weeks ago, was kind of an introductory thing, acknowledging the reality of the question, the prevalence of the question, am I saved? But then defining two key terms that are necessary to understand the question and the answer to the question. One is, what is salvation? If we're going to use the word, we should make sure we have a common understanding and definition of the word salvation. And we asked for some help, and there was answers given, and it seemed our collective understanding, and we were all on the same page, but salvation is a work of God, not a work of man, but a work of God. It is God rescuing man, which is to say mankind, human beings, from the penalty, the power, and the presence of sin. The penalty, as we trust Christ and his death on the cross, he paid the wages of our sin. The penalty is paid. The power of sin is something we are currently in the process of being delivered from. That's the sanctification aspect of life, and it's a lifelong process and will not be concluded until that moment where we're delivered into glory and we see Christ and we can say, whew, I have been delivered from the power and now the presence of sin. And the older I get, that's probably the aspect of it that I long for the most, to just be free of this sin-cursed world and everything about it that reminds us of our need and reminds us of sin's degradation and death. So we will be delivered by the work of God from the penalty, power, and presence of sin. But that's not all. Wait, there's more, as the commercial often goes. We also have been given the wealth of God's grace. And we could go on and make a long list of everything that includes. But succinctly, I would say it includes these big three things. We have eternal life from the moment we are given faith and put that faith in Jesus Christ. He says, you now have eternal life. We also are given abundant life, something the world doesn't really understand. I think they have a preconceived idea when you say, I'm a believer or I'm a Christian. They say, oh, poor you. I'm so sorry for you. Because they have this picture of a Christian that's usually sour-faced and bound by rules and governed by a killjoy God, and they just feel sorry for us, where they think of themselves as free to do whatever they want, and they just say, we're having a blast, we're enjoying ourselves. And we say to ourselves, if not to their face, you know, you really have that backwards. We are the ones who are free. We have been set free from the bondage of sin, and we are now free to obey God. And you are bound by sin, and you have no control or freedom to say no to sin, so you are guided by sin's edicts, and it's all a fraud. It's all a sham. It's a counterfeit. And one day it will all be revealed to you that you spent your whole life thinking you were having fun, where you were just driving farther and farther and farther into disaster. So we have been given eternal life and abundant life, and one day we will experience eternal glory. And I really don't know how much or what to say about that, because I am afraid anything I say is just a minuscule speck of the reality. And once we are there and we experience and see it for ourselves, we will say, wow, I had no idea, no idea at all. What I imagined was just a tiny fraction of what God has provided for us, eternal glory. So there is the work of God, there is the rescue from sin, and there is, of course, the grace of God bestowed upon us. Well, when you use the word rescue, it immediately reminds us or brings to our attention that for there to be a rescue of some sort in a meaningful way, there has to be a credible danger, some kind of a credible threat to us from which we need to be rescued. And of course, we know what that is, and that brought us to the second key definition from 2 weeks ago, and that's sin. We defined sin. I defined it as a violation of the laws of a thrice holy God. And that probably asks more questions than it answers. But God is holy, holy, holy. Absolutely, perfectly unique in His holiness, which includes, but is not exclusively, sinlessness. So the laws that God give us, my wife and I were having a discussion the other day about how the world views Christians and the things that we say, and they look at us bringing up passages of Scripture and saying, no, I am not able to do that because I love the Lord and because my allegiance is to the Lord. And they just shake their head, poor you, as I said a moment ago. And they don't realize that the laws of God are not to corral them and imprison them, but they're guardrails to keep us from falling off a cliff. And so there is sin, a violation of the laws of a thrice holy God, which He made for our benefit. And of course, when we violate them, then that sin earns the wages of death. And only our death would satisfy the just and righteous standards of God, except one other was able to die, and in doing so, and by the way, substituting Himself in our place, satisfied the just and righteous and holy requirements of God. You know all of this. I'm just stating the obvious to you so that we're all thinking the same way as we move forward to the second aspect of this message series, am I saved? We know what salvation is. We know we need to be saved from sin, and we have identified what sin is. But the question before us today is, am I saved? I don't really feel saved. And that's what I'd like to address tonight. I'm going to go at it from two or three different directions, and hopefully it will be cohesive enough, and we'll walk out of here less confused than when we walked in. Father, that is my prayer, that You would direct our attention to Your Word, that You would allow Your Spirit to be in our midst, working in our hearts and minds so that we can understand clearly what You have revealed about Yourself and about salvation and about sin, and especially about the human heart, the seat of our feelings. I pray that as we progress through this tonight, we would have a clearer and sharper understanding of how dangerous it is to come to conclusions and rest on feelings. And I pray that this would encourage and strengthen us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't feel saved. And as I say that, you realize each time I'm emphasizing a particular word, feel. I don't feel saved. I think I'm getting the message through that the problem with that is the word feel. And we understand that God has given us five senses, and those five senses are at play in all aspects of our lives. If I asked you to list them, I'm sure you could rattle them off, but instead of taking the time, let me rattle them off. They are touch, sight, hearing, smell, and taste. Five senses. And the first one that is often listed is the sense of touch. But when we say, I don't feel saved, it's not a physical, tactile sensation like I can feel this table, I can feel my Bible, I can feel that cup if I were to reach out and grab a hold of it. It's not that tactile sensation that we're thinking about when we say, I don't feel saved. It's another one of those I feel statements that are really about one's emotional state. If you Google I feel and then let it automatically fill in, it's hilarious when you do that. Sometimes makes for good message illustrations. But the very first one is, I feel pretty. For the record, I don't tonight. But that is the number one automatically filled in response on Google. Others, if you pursue it, would include things like, I feel cute, or the opposite, I feel ugly. Some people say, I feel invisible. I may be in a crowd of people, but I feel alone. I feel empty. I feel numb. Or I feel useless or worthless. Those are statements people say. And people Google those statements to try to find some kind of answer or help. Sadly, Google doesn't have the answers that the Bible does. But those are all about an emotional state. Most of them tend to be subjective. Most of them we would look at another person and not be able to discern what they're feeling at any given moment. And that's where we are when we talk about, I don't feel saved. It's a statement about emotions. It's a statement about our heart, which is, I think, the term that we will use or find used in Scripture to address this issue of the emotions and their impact on our thinking and on our lives, the heart. Unfortunately, because of the way we're wired and probably largely because of our fallen sin nature, emotions often take control. They become the boss of us. They lord it over us. I don't feel like going to work. I don't feel like taking on that task. I don't feel like this or that. And I noticed some years ago that when people in our culture used to say statements like, I don't believe this or that, they now say, I don't feel this or that. I haven't quite pegged down the reason for that change or why somebody thought that would be an improvement, if in fact they did. I suspect it's a way to dodge things. Because if you say, I don't believe this, somebody can counter with facts or truth or logic and show you why your belief is wrong. But in our culture today, if you say, I don't feel something, you are unassailable. Who are you to tell me what I feel? My feelings are my own. You feel what you feel, I feel what I feel. So we have moved into this segment of era of time where feelings rule. And unfortunately, in the church, Christians have allowed their feelings to rule over the statements of fact, the truth, as it is revealed in the Word of God. So, of course, I started. This is the first leg of our study tonight. I began by just asking myself, do you find the word feel in Scripture? Or any of its forms, feelings, etc.? And I could stand up here and say, you don't find the word feel in the Bible. And how many of you would say, Pastor, that's not quite true? A you're waiting for me to finish. You're not going to go out on a limb too far and have me saw it off. You actually do find the word feel in Scripture. And I had a little fun with it because the first time the English word feel appears in the New King James Bible is in Genesis chapter 27. And it's kind of humorous to us because it was all about Jacob worrying that when he went in to deceive his father Isaac and say, "Hi there, I'm Esau," that Isaac would what? And what was he feeling for? Apparently, Esau was furry. Maybe his last name was Harriman, I don't know. But he was furry. And Jacob was smooth skinned. So what did he do? His mom and he cooked up this scheme and he put what on? Yeah, goat skin, I think it was. He made some kind of arm coverings and put it. And you know what? When he went in to see his dad said, "You know, your voice sounds more like Jacob than Esau. Come over here." And he felt him. Both of those words are found two times in Genesis 27. The next time I found it that was of interest to me is in Judges chapter 16, when blinded Samson, led around by a little boy, brought into a huge banquet of the Philistines so they could mock him and show their superiority. And he said to the little boy, "Take me to the pillars that hold up this building that I may feel them." And of course we know what happened then. And in Samson's death, he killed more Philistines than when he was alive. Here's another good one for you. Yes, you find the word feel or feelings in Scripture. But here's one that we ought to take to heart. Proverbs 29, verse 11. A fool vents all his feelings. I thought, boy, did that ever nail Facebook or what? A fool vents his feelings. And then I was curious what Hebrew word is used there for feelings, because the earlier ones with Jacob and then Samson, it was all about the physical tactile sensation. What about this proverb about feelings that is clearly the more emotional side of it than the physical sense side? And you know the word there translated feelings is the Hebrew ruah, which is about life or breath, air. And sometimes it's translated anger. Because what do you do when you get angry? You let it out. All of the air, hot air, word air, steam, everything. A fool vents his feelings. The counter statement to that in Proverbs 29:11 has to do with a wise man. And I don't remember the exact wording, but it has to do with the wise man doesn't vent his feelings. And then probably the one that we should pay most attention to is in the New Testament in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 19. I didn't intend for this to fit into the other sections I have for tonight's message, but it certainly applies to where we're headed tonight with, am I saved? I don't feel saved. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 19 is the verse where we find the word feeling. But if you walk up just a few more verses, the Apostle Paul is teaching the believers there at Ephesus that they shouldn't walk or live as the rest of the Gentiles live, because they're living in the futility of their mind. He explains the problem. The Christians don't have this, but the unbelievers have their understanding darkened. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. but you have not learned Christ. The being past feeling is, I believe, if I remember when I looked, I didn't write it down, but I believe that's a single Greek word that has to do with feeling pain or grief. Well, they got past that. And the way you get past or over those feelings of pain or grief is to become calloused, hardened to it. And that's what he's saying there in verse 19. Because they got calloused to the emotions of pain and grief, they then have given themselves over to an increasingly and spiringly larger and larger element of sin in their lives. And there's one that actually has to do with emotions, but it kind of comes at it from a sideways view. So those are the instances that I chose. There are a few more, I think 9 in all, where the word feel appears in the New King James Bible. Secondly, I want us to examine what the Bible says about this matter of allowing our emotions / heart control what we think and what we do. And you know the very first verse I'm going to come to, and so I won't dwell on it, but it's Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10. Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10. We have mentioned it often in recent weeks for various reasons, but it says right there at the beginning, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, asking the question, who can know it? Answering the question in verse 10, it is the Lord." He says, "I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." The word heart there is the Hebrew word lev, or I've seen it spelled leb, L-E-V or L-E-B. And it's a pretty general term as I understand it. It describes the inner part of man, the part you can't see. It can be the mind or thinking aspect of a person. It can be what we typically think of more as the heart or the seat of one's emotions. But it's that aspect of a person that's working under the surface. You can't see it until all of a sudden expressions begin to show on one's face or demeanor or actions take place that are the outburst or outgrowth of the inside workings. But until that happens, it can't be seen. And so, apparently, the word heart in the Hebrew tongue was used for what people think as well as what people feel. And therefore, we have to be careful because context then is what would determine which way that goes or which meaning is the one in mind. The heart is deceitful above all things. I'm going to take a wild guess and say our minds can be deceived. We are born with them blinded, etc., etc. But the heart is indeed deceptive. The word deceptive or deceitful means fraudulent. It means crooked. That's our heart. It's pretty dark inside us. And that's why some people are afraid to look very far or deeply inside, because it's so dark. It's so depressing. When we look inside ourselves, we rarely see something bright and glorious and closer to the Lord. We find more sin that we need to deal with. And I really hate that when I go through that exercise and find that, whoa, I'm really not that much better off than I was before. And that is even a deceitful statement. I probably am. But when I see the sin and all that I still need to work on, I think, oh, man, have I made any progress at all? So the heart is deceitful. And if you were to read the context of Jeremiah chapter 17, in verses 5 through 8, Jeremiah That's my default. Paul said, but in the Old Testament, it's Jeremiah said, cursed is the man who, starting in verse 5 and then going into verse 6, verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. Verse 7 and 8, there's a description of those who experience the cursing from the hand of God or the blessing from the hand of God. And Jeremiah's question essentially is, why would anyone choose to do something that would put yourself on the side of God's cursing, of discipline and chastening or punishment and perhaps even judgment? Why would anyone in their right mind put themselves in that category of God's handiwork, to be cursed versus to be blessed? And the answer there is in verse 9, the heart. It's deceitful. It tricks us. It presents a fraudulent picture, as Satan did when he presented Eve with the temptation. No, that's not really going to happen. And isn't that how our heart, our emotions work on us? When we're faced with something that is potentially tempting to us, and at that moment we can say, no, get thee behind me, Satan, or no, I am free to say, I don't need that, I want to live for God. And instead of saying that clearly and decisively, we waver, we think about it, and we begin to focus and look on the earthly things, as we talked about this morning, and all of a sudden it grows brighter and shinier, and then all of a sudden we're reaching for it, just like Eve did with the fruit that she had been told not to eat. So why would anyone allow themselves to be sucked into that which would invoke God's cursing rather than His blessing? And the answer is, the heart is deceitful. Jeremiah wonders, who can even understand it? And sometimes we despair when we look at our own heart. How can I ever get a handle on this? And the answer, to encourage us and to tie it into this morning's message, is the Lord. He searches the heart. So the answer, to spend time with Him. If we avoid Him and spend our time focusing on the things of this earth, obviously we're going to be more tempted and fall into temptation more often. The next passage of Scripture is also in Proverbs. These I will do quickly. There are three of them. Proverbs 28, the end of verse 25 and going into verse 26. The last part of verse 25 says, he who trusts in the Lord will be prospered. He who trusts in his own heart, there again is that lev or leb Hebrew word, is a fool. He who trusts in his own heart, you might as well say in himself, in his own schemes, his own wisdom, his own designs, his own emotions, is a fool. Now, the Bible has a pretty definite explanation of a fool. One who has said in his heart, no, no God. No to God. No, I don't need God. No, I'm not going to do what God says. Just know God. And the word fool means dull or thick-headed. So he who is trusting in his own heart or in his own emotions is in God's words. Please understand, I'm not insulting anyone. Is thick-headed. Dull. The next one is Proverbs 14. I'll just say one thing about this. In Proverbs 14, verses 12 and 13, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end, or its end, is the way of death. This doesn't use the word heart. It doesn't seem to address emotions explicitly. But when it says there is a way that seems right to a man, it's pretty apparent to me that people are guided not by the truth of Scripture and God's Word, but they are guided by their heart. And that is the mantra, the motto of our culture today. Just follow your heart. you'll be fine. If you just follow your heart, you'll make the right decisions. I cringe when I hear that. I cringe when I hear Christians telling that advice to other Christians. It is so wrong. This verse says, you'll think it's right. It will seem right to you. But the end is the way of death. It leads to sin and folly, which leads to death. We cannot get away with sin. Elsewhere, Scripture says, be sure your sin will find you out. And then the last one I want you to think about in terms of the Scripture that addresses this subject of the heart and feelings and the unreliability of them is Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Can we quote those together? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. I almost said that when Steve was asking for the promises that we cling to, and I thought, no, I'm going to say that later, so I saved mine. But trust in the Lord with your heart, which is the whole seat of your being, what makes you you, your emotions as well as your mind and your thoughts. Trust in Him. Do not lean on your own understanding. And there, I think, is the emotions. Don't lean on what you have determined because it feels right. Trust in the Lord and what He has said in His Word. In all your ways acknowledge Him. He will direct your paths. Well, those are the two scriptural side of things I wanted us to look at. The use of the word feel, and then more so the use of the word heart, or the aspects of what Scripture says about the danger of trusting our emotions instead of the truth of God's Word. But back to the question, am I saved? I don't feel saved. So many people are doubting their salvation. I have no idea how many, but I know enough have told me they do that I assume it can be a significant number. They doubt their salvation because it doesn't feel like they are saved. They lack feelings they think they should have. And while the Bible does have much to say about salvation, and as we saw, it has a little bit to say about feelings, it has nothing to say at all about feeling saved. Because as we described at the outset, salvation is God's work, not ours. And we don't have to rely on something we did, and did we do enough of it? Did we do it at the right time, in the right way? Did we listen to the right counselor? Did we pray the right prayer? You know, have we done enough of this or that afterwards? It's not that. It's the work of God. And it's only the work of God that can deliver us from His wrath, which He has done by pouring out His wrath on Jesus on the cross. And that satisfied His just and holy requirements that the wages of sin is death. So when the Lord awakens us to this truth that salvation is only of God, and He provided a way for His justice and holiness to be satisfied, we're saved by faith, a faith that He has given us. We hear the gospel, the good news about Jesus' death and resurrection. We believe that gospel truth, and we fully trust Jesus and His sacrifice alone, nothing else. That faith that God has given us is not something we produce. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tell us that. We know that it also is coupled with and accompanied by repentance, which is a change of mind about sin, seeing it as God does, and about Christ, seeing Him as God does, not as the world does. It involves calling on the name of the Lord, Romans 10, 9, and 10, and verse 13. A prayer is the way we usually understand that, where we're saying, I need You, and only You are able to help me with the sin problem, calling on His name. However, unfortunately, we live in this feeling-oriented society. It's spilled into the church. Feelings are unreliable. Emotions are untrustworthy. Somebody said, our emotions ebb and flow like tides. And I like this illustration, so I wanted to share it with you. It's like you're standing on shore, and the tides bring in the water, and with the water often comes a layer of debris, junk, trash, all kinds of stuff. And it deposits the debris on the shore. But then when the tide goes back out, does it take the debris with it? Maybe some, but certainly not all, because you go to the beach and you find the debris there. But you know what the tide does take back out with it? The sand on which you're standing. And so here you are, standing on a very unstable environment, your emotions, and the simplest circumstances. This illustration lists a headache, a dark, dismal day. Thank you, Rochester. A word thoughtlessly spoken by a friend. Any and all of those can erode our confidence and send us out to sea in a fit of despair. Doubt and discouragement, particularly about the Christian life, are the inevitable result of trying to interpret our feelings as though they are truth. And of course, the answer to that is, be forewarned and trust Scripture. Trust the Word of God, not your feelings. Don't be preoccupied with yourself and put your focus on yourself. That's always going to get you into trouble of some sort. You'll question your relationship with God. Do I really love Him? Does He really love me? Am I good enough? Have I done enough? Did I do the right thing at the right time? We need to stop thinking about ourselves and focus on what God has said in His Word about salvation, about sin, and about what Christ did when we latch onto Him and He latches onto us. He saves us. It's not what we've done, enough or not enough. It's what He has done, which God's Word assures us is sufficient to satisfy a thrice holy God. So, one last scripture. It's in 1 John chapter 3. I thought I would be able to avoid 1 John because it seems to send some mixed messages about this subject of am I saved. But I think this one is right on target. 1 John chapter 3, verses 18 to 20. Verses 18 and 19 tell us, don't love in just word or in tongue. Don't just talk about your love, but deeds and truth. Act on it. Don't just say, but do it. And verse 19, by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. But verse 20 is the one I want to leave you with. If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. I don't want to stretch that statement to make it mean everything that we would like it to mean. But just narrowing it to this specific passage and the context here, God says, don't love in word and in tongue only, love in deed and truth. And we say, okay, and then we try and fail. Fail in the sense that God has set a standard so high, how can we reach it? And then we get all dark and dismal about ourselves, failed again. I can't possibly achieve the standard that God has set in His Word about loving everybody. There are some people I just can't stand. How am I supposed to love them, God? And on we go with this internal dialogue. And in that context of a standard of love that we human beings cannot possibly reach precisely and perfectly here on this earth in this lifetime, in that context, God says if your heart, if your emotions condemn you, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. And the short summary of where I was headed with that is, If you genuinely love the Lord, have given your heart to Him, He's changed your heart so that you know you are not what you once were, and you love the Lord and want to obey Him, He sees your heart and your motives and your intent, and He doesn't grade you and expect perfection in this score, how we love each other. I'm so thankful for that. And I think this would probably apply to some other areas too, where we're judging ourselves by a standard too high to meet, and therefore we conclude, I must not be saved because I'm not reaching the standard. Well, the fact that you want to reach the standard is so different from the world around you who isn't saved. And I would refer you to verse 20, if your heart condemns you, God's greater than your heart, and He knows all things. Father, thank you for this comforting and encouraging thought, because we know our feelings are way more significant and important in our lives than they ought to be. So help us to ponder these truths, to retrain our thoughts and our hearts, but especially to focus on you and your word as the clear and solid foundation on which to stand and framework to which we cling. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.